Martin Zunder here again, ladies and gentlemen, and I've improved the sound, not because I have a microphone, but because I found out that I could channel this thing through my Logitech camera. It also has microphone, and I was stupidly using the camera, the microphone that came with this computer. So, when I realized that, I'd gone like, I could have had some better sound yesterday. So, you know that upsets me. And I have to take a deep breath, you know, because I'm not saying I'm a perfectionist, but I'm a qualityist, and so it drives me nuts. But again, it's the weakness and meekness being instilled in me. You can see that's working. How meek do you want me to get? All right? Now, another thing with the head. Oh, first of all, I misspoke yesterday when I talked about the wreaths. I said that there were only two mentions of wreaths. Well, I don't know where I got that. There's only two mentions of wreaths with Christ. That's probably what I wanted to say. Christ is wreathed twice. There are other wreaths mentioned in the scriptures. But for him, it was only mentioned twice. And the most extreme opposite things you can imagine. Thorns and gold. Which would you rather have? I'll take the gold. Well, by virtue of his sacrifice, we get the gold without the thorns. I mean, we do have a fellowship with him in his suffering, but not to that degree. And here's some more about the head. This is really interesting, too, that it says he has this wreath of gold on his head. That would seem redundant. Like, where else is a wreath of gold going to be? Some women, I suppose, have wreath-like things on their wrists called bracelets. Some may have wreath-like things around their necks called necklaces, but he has a wreath on his head, specifically mentioned on his head. And here is another great contrast. In Matthew 8:20, this is a ridiculous passage. It's unbelievable that our Lord was humiliated to this extent. The jackals have burrows, the flying creatures of heaven have roosts, yet the Son of Mankind has nowhere that he may be reclining his head. Matthew 8:20. Who is the creator of the jackal, of the flying creatures? He was. Even they, the jackal, has a den. And the flying creatures have their nests and their roosts. But he did not have a place to rest his head. And so often he found himself camping. He found himself in the wilderness. He didn't have, after he grew up, started his public ministry, of course he had a place to lay his head when he was with his parents. But now that his public ministry starts, he has nowhere to lay his head. And this is another crazy contrast, because here he begins his greatest work. Some may say, well, no, building doors and cabinets and chairs was his greatest work. I would disagree with that. We are not saved by a well-constructed chair or a dining room table. This was humble work. This was work. We need to know that he did this for our sake. So that what he did there was he put the gold stamp of approval on hard work, on industriousness, on industry, which is another form of the word industriousness, in case you didn't know. And so it's important. But his work on the cross, when he was baptized in the Jordan River by John, that was the beginning of his public ministry. That was the beginning of the glory, of the conquest of sin and death. And it's at this time that he has no place to lay his head. At this time, when he's doing his most vital, most important work. Another paradox of God's, that the higher you go, the lower you go, the higher you go. And the most important thing you do, the most important work you can be doing, will be met with ridicule and unappreciation and mockery. So this is what our Lord experienced, and this is what we expect also. And so the contrast then, that the wreath is on his head, I think that is significant. He's definitely trying to make a point to us there by saying what would seem to be redundant, on his head. It's only not redundant when we realize that he's purposely pointing that out because of the humiliation received by his head literal, his literal head. He's going to have this on his literal head when he was on the earth. So now we're going to move on to the next section here, and it is these wine press, the vintage, the grapes being stomped in the valley. Let's go to that. We've already dealt with the sickle, the sharp sickle that takes down the grain. And now we have a messenger casting his sickle on the earth, and he picks the grapevine of the earth, the grapevines, and he casts them into the great trough of the fury of God. A trough is a low point. A trough is a depth. And the fury of God against humanity, for humanity's sake, ultimately, will occur in the valley of Jehoshaphat at the end of this eon, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is when it is going to happen. And so the picture here that God chooses to illustrate that truth with is a picture of wine, of grapevines, casting them into a great trough of the fury of God. And the trough was trodden outside the city. Now, they used to put grapes in troughs, and they would tread on the grapes. You've seen maybe movies. You remember there was a Lucy episode where Lucy and Ethel are stomping on the grapes. And I know you're shocked that I'm coming up with some kind of reference that's not The Wizard of Oz. I can understand your surprise there. I'll try not to let it happen again. But you've seen probably old film from Italy. They literally step on the grapes. They stomp it. And this is the picture. There's an enema. I wouldn't know what the appeal of that would be. I would rather my grapes be stone crushed, maybe. I don't know about the feet thing. I suppose maybe the mash, the resultant mash, is purified when it goes through the fermentation process. I don't know. I'm not a vineyard guy. What do you call a guy that makes wine? A vineyard? A winist? No, I have no idea. I just drink the stuff. So, and the great trough of the fury of God, and the trough was trodden outside of the city, and blood came out of the trough to the horses' bits from 1,600 stadia, which is 183.86 miles. We're going to read more about this in a later section of Revelation, but this is speaking, the trough of the fury of God, of the slaughter of the armies that come against Israel at the end of this eon in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there's going to be blood in that valley from 1,600 stadia, or maybe stadia, depending on how you like to pronounce that word, which is 183.86 miles. And if it's not that, then God's a liar. I'm a literalist. I love being a literalist, and I've been trying to make you literalists now for almost 2 years on this series. Now, the prophet Joel has a graphic account of this epic in Israel's history, and he uses the same figure of speech of a wine press. He gives many details, and he settles many doubtful points. So, what we're going to do now is I'm going to give you two passages from the third chapter of Joel that will amplify and illustrate, bring color to this kind of harsh, cold passage in the unveiling of Jesus Christ. If we're going to have a disaster here, if we're going to have wholesale slaughter, I say let's make it as picturesque as possible so that we may revel in the gore and in the details. And the only reason, again, for many of you are troubled by this, and I don't blame you, I am too, but here's how I'm getting more comfortable with it. It seems crazy that God is stomping on the grapes, i.e., he's killing many thousands of people in this valley, this battle line that's 183 miles long in Israel, that's in Israel now, you can go there, it's a valley, that God can use that figure of grapes to describe a wholesale slaughter of thousands of people who are dare to come against his people, Israel. We know God's doing it. Remember, He's the one instigating it, but he uses intermediaries, like all the messengers that come and blow the trumpets, and the messenger of the abyss, Apollyon, and these other messengers. They are enacting the will of God, whether they be good or evil messengers. I don't care. I don't care, because God is creator of both good and evil, Isaiah 45:7. Therefore, he can dispatch both good and evil messengers to do either good or evil things, because that's only the relative viewpoint. Remember, Jacob I love, Esau I hate. Oh, God absolutely hates Esau. No, it's relative. He hates Esau only in relation to his love for Jacob. Overall, he loves everyone. He loves everyone. Because God is love. So the God who is love can hate on the short term in order for lessons to be learned. So he can kill because he is going to make alive. And so it's not like, okay, yes, it is like. To me, I get frustrated because it seems like God is treating life very lightly. Because to us, life is precious. As you know, I can't even kill a cockroach, but that's okay. No, that's not true. I killed one this morning. There was a cockroach the size of this, probably about this size of this little electronic thing here. But you just don't want them. It's too big to let live. Anyway, forget about that for now. It seems like God is treating life very cheaply. If I was at my own house, I probably wouldn't have killed it. But I know that Juliana doesn't want him around, so I did her a great favor by killing the cockroach. God seems to be treating life lightly, in that he's smooshing all these people in the Valley of Jehoshaphat until the blood runs up to the horses' bits. There are going to be horses here. Don't laugh. Do not laugh at me. I didn't write this. There will be the horses' bits. It's going to be along a front, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, 183 miles, and the blood's going to run deep. And so does God hold life that cheaply? Because we wouldn't do it. Because we can't bring people back from the dead. We can't resurrect people. So life is very precious to us. Now, I want to change that word. I don't want to say life is very precious to us, because then you're going to think I'm going to say now that life is not precious to God. It is precious, but to him, it is so easy for him to restore life that he can kill in a wholesale manner. He doesn't murder. He's not going against his own commandment. Commandment says thou shalt not commit murder. Murder is a crime. Killing is not necessarily a crime, depending on your motive. And God's motives are always good. So the fact that God can do this and does do this, he did it with the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all those other ites back there, he just killed them. But in the same context back there, I think it was in 1 Samuel, I am the Lord God, I kill and I make alive. So this tells me that it's nothing to him only in this sense. It's nothing to him only in the sense that he is so able and so ready and so capable of bringing all those people back to life. Abraham got a hint of this when God asked him to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar. Abraham knew that this God was one who was true to his promises, and that he was the God of life, and that he was the God who brought life. Abraham knew this, and so he thought, I'll plunge the knife into Isaac, and the very next moment, before I even take the knife out, the kid lives. I can repeatedly stab my son, and my son's going to live. So this, instead of letting this bother you, that God is going to wholesale kill people, instead of letting this bother you, look at it this way. I know this takes a little bit of a spiritual intuition here, but I have this, and I want to give it to you. Not that you don't have it, but let's get more of it. I'm getting more of it as I'm listening to myself talk. He is the giver of life. He is a restorer of life. And so the fact that he does this so quickly and so what we think is harshly is telling me that it's no problem. It's not a problem. And my grandfather was onto this. My grandfather died when I was 10. But when I was 5 years old, I'll never forget this, I accidentally stepped on my pet turtle. It was horrible. We let it walk around, you know, those little pet shop turtles, like Rocky had in the movie, you know, Sylvester Stallone. And my little turtle was named Yertle, and it was walking in the hallway, and I accidentally stepped on it, and I smooshed it. And I cried and cried and cried, and I went to my grandpa, and I put my head on his lap, and I'm saying, "Grandpa, I killed it. Yertle, I killed it. I killed it." And then I looked up at him, and I said, "Grandpa, what are turtles made of?" And his answer was profound. I said, "Grandpa, what are turtles made of?" And he put his big hand on my head, and he said, "Martin, turtles are made of turtle material. Turtles are made of turtle material." And years later, I've never forgotten that, it made me realize that, in other words, there's plenty more where that came from. It's just turtle material. God has bushel loads of turtle material in his workshop. He has bushel loads of spirit in his workshop, in his laboratory. And at any given time, he can restore that spirit to the turtle material and bring the turtle back to life. God has the material of life at his easy disposal, and he has the animating feature of that life, spirit, at his easy disposal. That's why he can do away with all these people, knowing that in the next moment, he can bring them all back. That's my God. That's your God. Let's look through the carcasses, through the blood, into the glory of the resurrection.